Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 17 as we answer the question, who is God tonight? We're living in an age that is extremely challenging on the one hand and extremely opportunistic on the other. We know that prayer and Bible study and speaking of Jesus Christ and other religious activities that are Christian are virtually forbidden in our public schools, and yet just a couple months ago in Bedford, New York, without fully notifying the parents, the public schools immersed the children in a pluralistic exercise of different religious experiences. For example, the children were instructed how to make worry dolls to be placed under their pillows to chase away bad dreams, which is straight out of the practice of voodooism. They were also instructed on how to make paper idols to Lord Ganesha, the elephant-headed Hindu god, the God of answering prayers. Then they were led in a creed to the earth goddess Gaia. The creed went like this. This is what we believe. The mother of us all is the earth. The father is the sun. The grandfather is the creator who bathed us with his mind and gave life to all things. The brother is the beast and trees. The sister is that of wings. We are children of the earth and do no harm to it anymore. Nor do we offend the sun by not greeting him at the dawn. We praise our grandfather for his creation. We share the same breath, beasts, trees, birds, and man. Now, when the parents found out about this, they were somewhat perturbed. And so they filed a lawsuit against the State Board of Education in the state of New York. Before the circuit judge in that area, the State Board said if these children are not exposed to teachings like this, they will be deprived of the broader information base and experiences which they require in order to participate fully in today's society. They were not reprimanded by the school board, these teachers. They were given awards. That shouldn't surprise us. It's kind of an international movement, this merging of religions into one egalitarian conglomerate. The United Nations in its Global Diversity Assessment Committee wrote recently an opinion that was overwhelmingly approved by the United Nations, namely, that a worldview that is characterized by the denial of sacred attributes of nature, which became firmly established around 2,000 years ago with the Judeo-Christian Islamic religious tradition. Societies dominated by Islam and especially Christianity have gone farthest in setting humans apart from nature, and in the process, nature has lost its sacred qualities. They went on to say praise traditional societies for being open-minded in concerning religious practices, have begun to consider certain species as sacred, and how these species are incarnations of, or in some way associated with, many gods and deities known throughout the world in a multiplicity of religions. We are living in an age where those sorts of things should not be surprising to us. Probably not here in Jackson, Mississippi, but around the rest of the country, parents should not be surprised if their children come home and have been taught the like of mind control, success imagery, psychic healings, transcendental meditation, hypnosis, crystal power, inner guides, Zen imaging, yoga, out-of-the-body experiences, psychokinesis, biofeedback, magic circles, psychic helpers, astrology, and earth worship, in addition to other New Age doctrines and practices. And yet, in spite of all of this, Americans profess in one survey after another that they are deeply concerned about the spiritual state of our nation. NBC and the Wall Street Journal recently took a poll of 1,000 adults in the city of New York and showed that overwhelmingly the number one concern of all Americans by 32% was the breakdown of the family. In addition to that, the Democratic pollster who's taking polls for Al Gore and for those who are vying for the Democratic nomination found that voters were thinking about values. Only 36% of Americans believe that America is spiritually on the right track. 51% say that they believe that it is headed in the wrong direction. And of those 51%, a full 34% said the declining moral values of our nation is their chief concern and should be the chief concern of the next president. Now, these things could be discouraging to us, or we could look at them a different way. And we could look at them as tremendous windows of opportunity. For after the God is dead 1960s, the God is popular 90s have suddenly come upon us. From the modern man's need to get rid of God, we find the postmodern man in search of some God. It is no longer popular. It's not considered politically correct to be irreligious anymore. In fact, George Gallup Jr. states that he has never seen such a search for spiritual values and spirituality in all his years as a pollster. Local bookstores are selling like hotcakes books like Dakota and Cloister Walls by Kathleen North. Henry Nguyen, who's nothing but a Catholic mystic, sells books by the thousands. But even the evangelical authors, J.I. Packer and John Stott and Chuck Colson, Eugene Peterson and others, are selling their books more than ever. People are in search of spirituality and the spiritual. In fact, it's quite a trendy thing to write a book on spirituality now or to read several during a year. It tells us that people are in search of something, that they no longer want to go through life godless or acting as if God did not exist. Luther Whitlock, our friend from Reformed Theological Seminary, says, not only is this spiritual stirring a major phenomenon not to be ignored, but it also offers the greatest opportunity in decades for a genuine spiritual renewal and awakening. If the church is sensitive to this opportunity and marshals its energies to respond to the apparent activity of God's Spirit, who knows what may happen, there is every possibility of a mammoth spiritual resurgence that could radically change the way people think and live, perhaps as much as the Great Awakening of the 1700s. If the Christian church seizes the grand window of opportunity, the next 100 years could be the Christian century that was so anticipated and hoped for in the 1900s. What a way to begin the next millennium. There are windows in time, it appears, when the Holy Spirit moves generally among men, and they become concerned about who they are, and where they came from, and where they're going, and what kind of God they worship. They seem to reach certain plateaus of affluence and security and satisfaction only to find a gnawing, unsettling force within inside their own bellies, asking them these profound and eternal questions. Who is God? Who are we? How did we get here? What's wrong with us? And can it be fixed? And who will fix it? And what are we to do about it? Paul found men like that in Athens in the year 52 A.D., as he stopped over in that city in just what would be a brief visit and visited the Agora, the marketplace. And there on the Areopagus where all of the great philosophers and the politicians of the day used to meet and debate and discuss things, he found people asking the same sort of questions that we ask. He delivers there his definitive sermon, his greatest sermon preached in the book of Acts. And he answers those questions about God and man and life and death and eternity. But he does it in an interesting way. Paul does it in what we would call a standard pre-evangelism format. He does not immediately launch into talking about sin and salvation and repentance and faith, because he wisely senses that his congregation, the people listening to him, have more fundamental and pre-evangelistic questions that first need to be answered. Questions about God and their own nature and truth and how these things come together. And so he follows a simple outline. He gives an introduction that we looked at last week. He tells them that this unknown God really is known, is knowable, and can only be fully known in the God of the Bible and in the incarnate Christ. He then, after that introduction about who this unknown God is, talks about these questions and answers them. Who is God? Who are we? Where did we come from? How did we get here? Who is Jesus Christ and what are we to do with Him? And then the author of this segment of Scripture, Luke, tells us about the different responses that Paul encountered at that time. In his little booklet, Paul at Athens, says that basic to all thinking of the Greeks was this assumption that all being is at bottom one. That all change comes by way of some form of emanation from the one being and is therefore ultimate as the one. And that somehow all the ultimate multiplicity that exists as due to ultimate change again ultimately returns to this one. They were therefore all of them monists. They spoke of the reality as a whole without making the distinction between the creator and the creature. For them, all was water, all was air, all was change, or nothing changed. Whatever is true of the world was for them also true of God or the gods above the world. But they at the same time were also ultimately pluralists. To the extent that they allowed for change at all, this change was ultimate. If there was freedom anywhere, this freedom was the same sort of freedom for gods and for men. And if there was accident, then the gods, like men, were alike subject to it. They had a very confused view of creation and of how they stood in relation to the gods in that creation. Paul realized that they were weary. And deep down in their soul, they knew they were wrong and were looking for a different answer. They knew that creation pointed to a creator. They knew in their conscience that they knew of a one God whom they had deeply offended and with whom they were not in a satisfactory relationship. Their own culture created religions that did not satisfy their minds or fill their souls with good things. And so, philosophically, they did what all philosophical men do. They began an endless search for something that would enable them to explain away their fears and apprehensions without truly coming to repentance and faith. Paul realized this, and rather than blast them, he very compassionately begins at the beginning and talks about God and creation and man and his purpose and the problems we have and how God will solve them through Jesus Christ and what we are to do with him. It's a problem that we find again and again. Back in 1930, there was a magazine called the American Magazine. Believe it or not, I'm too young to remember it. But there's some people here who may remember the American Magazine. In 1930, a man named W.O. Saunders wrote this in that magazine. Listen carefully. "I would like to introduce you to one of the most lonesome and unhappy individuals on the face of the earth. I'm talking about the man who does not believe in God. I can introduce you to such a man because I myself am one. And in introducing myself, you should have an introduction to the agnostic or skeptic in your own neighborhood, for he is everywhere in this land. You will be surprised to learn that the agnostic envies your faith in God, your settled belief in a heaven after life, and your blessed assurance that you will meet with your loved ones there in this afterlife, where there will be neither sadness nor pain. He would give anything to be able to embrace that faith and be comforted by it. For him, there is only the grave and the persistence of matter. After the grave, all he can see is the disintegration of the protoplasm or the psychoplasm of which my body and my personality are composed. But in this materialistic view, I find neither ecstasy nor happiness. The agnostic may face life with a smile and a heroic attitude. He may put on a brave front, but he is not happy. He stands in awe and reverence before the vastness and majesty of the universe, knowing not whence he came nor why. He is appalled at the stupendousness of space and the infinitude of time, humiliated by the infinite smallness of himself, cognizant of his own frailty, weakness, brevity. Certainly he sometimes yearns for the staff on which to lean. He too carries a cross. For him this cross is an earth. Is on earth this tricky raft adrift in the unfathomable waters of eternity with no horizon in sight. His heart aches for every precious life upon the raft, drifting, 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 and whither no one knows." Paul looked into the souls of these philosophical sophisticates and heard the voice of W.O. Saunders. "We're drifting, 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 and whither, none of us know." But Paul knows. And so he began in his sermon to tell them about the one thing that all men innately know, but must have clarified: who is God? Here's what he says, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 17 of Acts. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man." Now, in that first idea, that first point of his sermon, Paul tells them who this God is, and he tells them five things about the God of the Bible. First of all, he says, He is God the Creator. Look again how he begins verse 24, and then look at the end or the middle of verse 26. "The God who made the world and all things in it, He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Now, I want you to notice something. Paul did not begin with some apologetic argument or proof for the existence of God. Paul knew that these men in their hearts knew there was a God. Paul follows the same pattern that the Bible does. The Bible never seeks to prove God, but presumes His existence. It begins with these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible does not seek to make known that which it knows is innately known by men. Paul also knew that these men were more than familiar with the philosophers Plato and Aristotle and others who gave certain philosophical arguments for the existence of God. They knew about the ontological argument, the argument of existence of an idea. They got that from Plato, that men cannot think of something, even if it's a combination of ideas, that doesn't somewhere in part exist in reality. No idea can come from nothing. Some idea always has to come from something. Anselm was the great theologian of the Middle Ages who taught that if we have an idea of a perfect being, then that perfect being must have an existence, because something can't be perfect if it doesn't exist. So the idea of a perfect God must be a God who does exist, or we wouldn't have that idea. René Descartes put it this way: "We have the idea of an infinite perfect being, and as we are finite, that idea could not have originated with us. As we are conversant only with the finite, it could not have originated from anything around us. It must therefore have come from God, whose existence is thus a necessary assumption." These men were familiar with, they were also familiar with what we call the cosmological argument, from the word cosmos, the creation or the world. These men realized that cause and effect was a law of science as well as theology and philosophy. They realized that nothing comes about spontaneously. There was always a first cause. And this grand world had to have someone to bring it into existence, someone who is a greater cause than the world is an effect of. They believed in the teleological argument, the argument of design and of end product. They believed in the old argument that if you see a watch, there must be a watchmaker. That this whole system, the way it is designed, this intricate universe, had to have a great mind behind it, because it couldn't come about by chance. Which is something that modern evolutionists have completely forgotten. They relied upon the moral argument, or what we call the anthropological argument, that men, if they look at themselves, can realize that there must be a God. Charles Hodge said, "As the image of the sun reflects from the mirror and the smooth surface of the lake and reveals to us that the sun is and what it is, so the soul of man just as clearly and just as certainly reveals that God is and what He is." Simply put, Since man is made in the image of God, they reflect the true existence of that God. This was the argument of Immanuel Kant, and it became the argument of the Enlightenment. They were also familiar with what we call the historical or the anthropological argument, that if you look at all the different races and cultures of all the men we've ever found on the face of the earth, you will not ever find one that does not believe in God and doesn't have a religion. It is innately programmed in men and in their cultures. So the fact that there are many religions, contrary to the postmodern argument that says it proves the existence that we cannot know the true God, actually all these religions prove that there must be some true God, or all men and cultures would not relentlessly seek for that, which they have done all through human history. Paul knew that they were familiar with all of these things. He didn't go into them, because these things are not really proofs anyway. They're arguments that cause you to presuppose that the likelihood of God's existence is very good, but they cannot prove the existence of God. They don't have to. Inside, men know He exists. So Paul launches into talking about God the Creator. He said three things about Him. He made the world, He made all things in the world, and He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. He struck in a very subtle, but in a very same way, deliberate way, at the Epicurean and the Stoic ideas of creation. These Epicureans were deists. They believed that creation was a matter of chance, an endless cycle of combining and disintegrating and reassembling atomic matter. And the Stoics were pantheists. They believed that creation was a matter of fate. In fact, that creation was God and God was the creation. It had all blurred into one massive entity that was inexplicable. Paul surprises them by setting God outside and independent of creation and over it all. He made it, the world, the physical earth and its atmosphere. He made all things in its lower creation of plants and animals. And He made all the people on all the faces of the earth and determined when they would dwell, what they would do and what they would be like. Paul's God of the Bible owns all things because He made all things. And all things owe Him worship and praise and obedience. That ultimately, brethren, is the reason why the godless psychology of Sigmund Freud and godless evolutionary theories of Darwin and the godless humanistic, communistic ideas of Karl Marx are so popular today. If God does not exist, then He doesn't own us and we owe Him nothing. And that's what men would love. But somehow deep down inside, despite all of the philosophers and the political scientists and the scientists of the mind and the body, we simply cannot be unconvinced that God really does exist and has made all, everything, and owns everything. Paul establishes the fact that He is God, the Creator, this God that they say is unknown, but Paul is making known to them. And since He has made all things and owns all things, then logically, Paul says, there's a second truth about Him. He is God, the absolute Lord. Look what he says in verses 24 and 25. Since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. I believe that at this point, Paul would shock the philosophers of Athens because he gave them this mind-bogglingly difficult concept of an absolute being. Paul presents God as being absolute. In theology as well as in philosophy, the absolute is that which is free from all other things. This God is free from all conditions. He's an unconditional God, self-existing. He is free from all relations. He is an unrelated God, completely independent. He is free from all imperfections. He's a perfect God. He is free from all phenomenal differences or distinctions. He is real. In fact, He is the ultimate reality. And He is free from all limitations or boundaries. He is the infinite God. Theologians talk about a little attribute of God, not so little, it's His principal one, which is the aseity of God, from the Greek word aseitas, which means self-originating. It means simply that God has the ground of existence in Himself, that God is the only uncaused being. He exists by necessity. He is both uncaused and at the same time is the first cause of all other things and all other creatures. God is independent in His being, and He is independent of all else. He has no needs to ever be supplied by any of His creatures or creation. He is not only absolute and independent, but causes all other things to be relative and dependent upon Him. This God cannot be domesticated by men. He is completely absolute, self-sufficient, self-existing, independent, needless, and therefore by necessity, He is immutable, He cannot change. He is infinite, He has no limitations. He is immense in that He fills all things by His presence. He is one in that He is simple and indivisible. He is eternal in that He has no beginning or end. He is omnipresent because He is personally present in His fullness everywhere. Omnipotent, He possesses all power. Omniscient, He knows all things. Perfectly holy because there is no moral or spiritual imperfection in Him. He is absolutely good, totally gracious and benevolent, and completely real in truth. He is the truth, the essence of veracity. And Paul says, this is not the God that you know on the streets of Athens. Now, in fairness to these philosophers, Lucretius the Epicurean and Seneca the Stoic agreed with Paul about their concept of an absolute God. But the common God of the common man in the street believed that the gods were subject to the fates. They believed that these gods needed men to serve them, to satisfy their lusts, to tell them things they didn't know, to help them control other men and other gods, and to help them shape the future and fix up the past that the gods had messed up. Paul says wrong. There is one God who is absolute. He does not need your temples to live in. He cannot be contained in a temple. He needs nothing from your hands to satisfy Him. You cannot control this God, the Lord, because He is absolute, self-existing, independent, and perfectly unneeding of anything you and I could possibly give Him. And we don't like that kind of God, even today. Even all of us in this room, even we who profess to be Christians in our own sinful natures, we like to make God a little bit obliging. We want Him to need our help and service, to need our love and loyalty, to need our ideas and efforts. We don't want a God made where we are made in His image. We want a God who we can kind of remake in ours. But Psalm 50 speaks God's own words when it says this: I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. God goes on in that psalm and reproves us for thinking that we can somehow manipulate Him. And He says in Psalm 50, verse 21, all these things you have done, but I kept silence because you thought that I was just like you. But I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. That's what Paul is doing. In a very subtle way, he's reproving the Greek philosophers and stating in order the case for this absolute and independent, self-existing God. As Marion Sanders says, Paul informs us in these verses that God is the Lord of the created order and is not capable of being domesticated by men. That necessarily leads to a third fact that Paul now makes clear about God: that this God is the sovereign sustainer of everyone and everything. He says in verses 25 and 26, since He Himself gives life and breath and all things, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You see, the Greeks had a pantheon of God, the chief of which was Zeus. Zeus was the God who did not create the other gods, but He was the chief creator of men. In their ideas, it was Zeus who marked out the different areas on earth where peoples and tribes would live, and He assigned all the other gods to their regions of dominion and sovereignty. In fact, His name Zeus, the verb zao, which means to live, or zoe, life, Zeus means the life giver or the living one. One man, Epimenides, who Paul will quote several times in his epistle, said, how can Zeus be dead as the Cretans affirm, if His name means living, and if our living depends upon His living? The Greeks believed that they were the original aborigines of the earth. They believed that they sprung from the soil. And they believed that God had shaped all other men after their likeness. They believed that the gods favored them because in their territory there was Mount Olympus on which the gods chose to dwell. So they could not and would not admit, and quite frankly in anthropological history have a difficult time finding when people migrated into Athens or Achaia. These Athenians appeared to be the original Ionians, the original Greeks. But Paul strikes at that view and says, guess what? You're just like everybody else. And it's not Zeus who determines where the gods go and reign and where people move. It's this God that I proclaim to you. He determines the habitations and limits of all men. And more than that, Paul says, all men are of one blood. They're from one race, this race of Adam. They have been placed by God to dwell in different places through the sons of Noah. They are people who have no true local gods. They may fabricate these things, but they are not local gods, only one who is over all. And this one governs and sustains and provides for all men equally. He really has no favored people, certainly not the Athenians. Paul is talking about the doctrine of providence. Our own larger catechism says, God's works of providence are His most wise, holy, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. One of my professors at seminary who taught us Greek and New Testament exegesis and who really is somewhat of an expert in Acts, has written a commentary in Acts. His name was William J. Larkin. Dr. Larkin said, what good news Paul had for the Epicureans and Stoics living as they did under impersonal chance or inexorable fate. Behind or within reality stands neither of these, but rather a gracious personal creator, ruler, and sustainer of all. For modern scientific humanity, living as it does within an impersonal universe that has evolved quite by chance from the Big Bang to the last whimper of a dark and frigid night without starfire, Paul's message is also very good news. And for postmodern man, this gracious personal God breaks the bonds of their pantheistic idea called karma. People are not, Paul says, just drifting on some timeless raft, never seeing the horizon, knowing whither not where they go. God is in control, shaping personally and corporately our identities and our destinies. And because that is true, Paul tells us a fourth thing about this God, something that would be even more shocking to the Greek. And that is, this God is the imminent one, very close to each one of us. Look what he says in verse 27. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God is presented here with tender imagery. Paul likens the world as a bunch of people in a dark recess, groping around trying to find something. And God is constantly moving to position Himself so that they bump into Him, and by accident, they find Him. Paul says he hopes that they might grope for Him and find Him. It will appear to be an accident on their part. Paul knows it is part of the sovereign design on God's part. And we have throughout our history one powerful and encouraging, heartwarming testimony after another of great men and women of faith who went groping for God and found Him, like St. Augustine. Who was living the life, we would say, the good life. And one day was sitting at his mother's house while on vacation in his hometown of Hippo, having moved back from Milan. His profligate life of hedonistic pleasure had left him empty, he said, and dark in his soul. He stood there in utter despair until a few doors down in the backyard of another house, he heard the Lilden children playing and singing a little fairy tale that went like this. Take the book and read. Take the book and read. You will always find if you take the book and read. There he turned at the table, sitting out on this patio, this garden of his mother, and found a copy of the Scriptures. He took that as a word from God and began to read the Bible. And that day was converted. Many of you know the story of C.S. Lewis, who determined to read the Bible to convince himself so that he could convince others that God didn't exist, and in the process found Jesus Christ and became a Christian. One of my favorite theologians and writers alive today is the South African David F. Wells, who teaches at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary up in Massachusetts. He tells the story of how he was a young student in South Africa at Cape Town University in 1959, and he went to hear a visiting lecturer, a young man known as John Stott from London, England. Listen to him tell his own story. "I was an unbeliever at this time and had no Christian friends. I did see the publicity regarding his visit, however, and decided to go along once. I actually came in at the end of the week's series of addresses that night, and John was speaking about the cost of Christian discipleship, a cost, he said, which should be weighed carefully before a Christian committed himself to Christ. I listened to about half John's talk and then stamped out muttering about religious fanatics. However, 2 weeks later, I was with a group of students who were painting in the mountains outside Cape Town. Peter Peltzer, who was the lecturer in the School of Architecture, took us on that trip. And that first night around the campfire, he spoke of his own personal faith in Jesus Christ. What he said was exactly what John had been talking about. I had been very friendly with a Jewish student who was fascinated by philosophy, and he had gotten me immersed in it too. As I went to bed that night in the mountains and pondered these things, it became clear that the issues I had been thinking about in philosophy, such as the existence of absolutes and their nature, as well as the problem of evil, seemed all to be answered in Christian faith. So that night, all by myself, in a very shaky way, I committed myself to Jesus Christ." Paul has every reason to believe that these Athenians, in groping for the truth, will many of them find the answer by accident in Jesus Christ. John Calvin, when he began to write his great Institutes of the Christian Religion, said that we know all we know about ourselves and God by looking conversely at ourselves and God, so that God is never far from us. Calvin would say, commenting upon this very truth in this sermon, "God is not to be sought through many crooks, in many cracks and crevices. Neither need we make any long journeys to find him somewhere, because every man shall find him in himself if he will just take heed of what God says to him." Paul believes that. Paul says you're not going to find this unknown God and get to know him by putting him in little images and slipping him in your pocket and taking him with you wherever you go. You're not going to discover him by imprisoning him in some temple or by climbing to the peak of Mount Olympus. Rather, this God is imminent and personal, not only in his general sovereign providence, but in his personal individual care for each one of us. Look again at those tender words. This absolutely infinite, independently self-existing, perfect God is not far from each one of us. To the Epicureans, who taught a deistic view of God, that God was so transcendent, so far removed that he almost ceased to exist for men in their experience, or to the Stoics who taught the opposite, that God was so imminent and present that he became part of everything, this was a revolutionary idea. It continues to be the biblical balance that liberals and conservatives, Christians and non-Christians, theists and non-theists struggle with even today. The great theologian Louis Burkhoff said, "In connection with God's relation to the world that he has made, we must avoid, on the one hand, the error of pantheism, so characteristic of a great deal of present-day thinking, with its denial of the transcendence of God and its assumption that the being of God is really the substance of all things and is absorbed in everything. And yet, on the other hand, we must avoid the deistic conception that God is indeed present in the creation with his power, but not with his very being and nature. and acts upon the world from a far distance. Though God is distinct from the world and may not be identified with it, He is yet very present in every part of His creation. This transcendent and immense God is also immanent, present, and personal to every being He makes. And the reason He is able to be like that is because of the last thing, the fifth thing that Paul tells us about this unknown but knowable God. He is God, the Eternal Spirit. Look at verses 28 and 29 as Paul brings this first point to a close. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Now, the Epicureans believed that the gods and men were all made up of the same eternal substance, this atomic material. The reason they were so disenchanted and often arguing with the Stoics and other philosophies of schools of philosophy in Athens is that they had come to this point to believe that one of the problems facing Athens was the statutes of the gods were made out of an improper material, and that's why God was not looking favorably upon Athens at that time. Paul says, nonsense. God is a spirit, and therefore He is invisible, non-material, and non-reproducible in any image. Daniel Johnson is right to say that the problem with the idols on the Acropolis was not that they were composed from the wrong grade of material, as the Epicurean philosophers held, but rather that the conceptions of God were fatally flawed because they were the product of human cleverness. And Paul does a clever thing himself. He shows that point by quoting their own poets and philosophers, three of them. He quotes them twice. The first one he quotes says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Paul is quoting a man known as Epimenides from Crete, a man he will also quote in his epistle to Titus, a man, a Greek philosopher and poet who lived 600 years before Paul. He wrote a poem attacking the Cretans who said that God was dead. Here's what he said in that poem. "The Cretans carve a tomb for thee, O holy and high. Liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, for thou art not dead forever. Thou art alive and risen, for in thee we live and are moved and have our very being." Paul quotes him that if God lives and moves and we have our being, if we exist in Him, then we must be like Him in order to live and move and have our being in and from Him. He goes on to quote two other poets, one named Aratus of Cilicia in Asia Minor, where Paul came from, who wrote a poem called Phenomena, in which he said, "In every way we have all to do with thee, O Zeus, for we are truly thy offspring." Cleanthes of Assos in Troas wrote another hymn called A Hymn to Zeus. He said the same thing. "Thou, O Zeus, art praised above all gods. Many are thy names, and thine is all power forever. The beginning of the world was from thee, and with law thou dost rule all things. Unto thee may all flesh speak, for we are all thy offspring." Now, here's Paul's point. He says, if we are the offspring of God, and even your own poets, who do not know this known God, say that, then how can you say that these gods look like these statues and are of the same stuff that we are? If you, being spiritual men, searching for spiritual truth, come from physical gods that can be encased in stone, you have either made complete fools of yourself or your rational powers have broken down. We are not to consider, Paul says, that we are like the stuff of those stone idols. We are spiritual people. He was connecting to a Stoic idea. There was another philosopher called Posidonius who expounded upon a famous book by Plato called Timaeus. That book, Timaeus, became kind of a sacred scripture to the Stoic philosophers. And in it, Posidonius said this, or Posidonius was his name, excuse me. Just as light is apprehended by vision, which is itself luminous, and just as voice is apprehended by the hearing, which is itself an airy quality, listen, so the nature of the universe ought to be apprehended by the reason to which it is akin. Posidonius said, because we think spiritual thoughts about non-material spiritual things, eternal things, things concerning a God who is greater than we are, that must mean that God is more like us than we give Him credit for. John Calvin, at the beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, would pick up on that idea, that very Greek idea. And he would say, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of ourself and the knowledge of God. But while joined by many bonds, which one proceeds and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. For in the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves and has his being. For quite clearly the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but a subsistence in the one God. And yet, on the other hand, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon the face of God and then descends from contemplating the majesty of God to scrutinizing his own finite sinful self. That's what Paul is saying. Since we are spiritually oriented beings with reasons and rational souls, God must be a spiritual being who is a rational spirit himself. Therefore, it is inappropriate to take what is spiritual, non-material, unreproducible because it is invisible, and to make an image of it that is in the likeness of men. God is not made in our likeness, Paul says. We are made in His. And therefore, it is non-rational to have idols, because God cannot be captured in picture form in our reason. It is foolishly embarrassing. It merely displays our ignorance and our fears and biases. It is offensive to God, who has commanded us to make no image of Him in His second commandment. And quite frankly, it is unspiritual. It robs true religion of true mystery, the mystery of the invisible God. God is not the God of the eye, Paul says. He's the God of the ear. When Paul stood up on the Athenian hill, there on Mars Hill, he did not say, what you worship in ignorance, I now show you. That's not what he said. He says, I now proclaim to you. This is not the God of the eye who reveals himself in representations called idols. This is the God of the ear who reveals himself in the preached word. Not the God of Rome and Athens and temples and statutes and elaborate ceremonies and rubrics and rituals and sacred objects, the God of the five senses. No, this is the God of the Word in a preaching and prayer and singing and simple sacraments, local assemblies, instruction, doctrine, worship done in spirit and truth. This is the God of the Word. For Paul said, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith does not come by the eyesight of what we see, but hearing the Word of God. And He, since God is available to all men everywhere to be heard, and is not available to be put in an image form of every subculture of some subculture, He cannot be the God that you have captured and given to us in a multiplicity of idols, each trying to capture one facet of one great attribute of this immense God. He can only be comprehended in the totality of His message, His Word that has come to us in visible form, in the flesh of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul's driving to that point. He'll get there in a few hours or in a few verses in our text. But for now, he reminds them that you cannot worship a God you see, because if you see Him, He's not God. You can only worship a God whom you cannot see, that I proclaim to you, and you hear and receive by faith. Dr. Larkin said, for the first century Epicureans and the 20th century moderns, The fact that God is the Father of humankind is challenging good news. No longer need we settle for the reductionistic explanation of humankind and its activity. We are not simply a complex interplay of electrical impulses, chemical processes, subatomic DNA, and in the environment. And for the Stoics and postmoderns, this good news makes us less and more than they understood us to be. Pantheism, or the God within, is revealed as false, but in its place is the person made in God's image, living ever consciously in dependence upon the one true living God. All around you, brethren, in your families and among your circles of friends and your co-workers and your neighbors, there are people who are going through the same thing these philosophers went through. They know somewhere deep within the recesses of this soul that there is a God, and they keep trying to make Him in their own image, one that they can domesticate. And it's leaving them absolutely miserable. Paul says, "This God that I make known to you is the good news." He is the Creator who owns us and is vitally interested in each one of us. He's the one who exists independent of us and does not need us, which frees Him to not worry about Himself, but to dote upon us. We are the needy ones. He is a sustainer who provides for us and protects us and governs us and loves us all individually. He's the immanent one who lives with us, and when everyone else will forsake us, He will always be near to us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And He is the Spirit of eternity who formed us in His image to be spiritual beings, His spiritual children. In fact, He wants to come and make our spirits His eternal home, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Until men face these things, until they realize that God refuses to be reduced, redefined, relocated, retired, or reshaped by us, this God, the absolute pattern of which we are the relative image, until we come to embrace that God, we will be absolutely miserable. It was St. Augustine, in beginning his great confessions of his own sins and salvation, who said this: "Great art thou, O Lord God, and greatly to be praised. Great is thy power and thy wisdom, of which there is no end. And man, being a part of thy creation, desires to praise thee. Man who bears about with him his mortality, the witness of his own sins, even the witness that thou resistest the proud. Yet this man, this part of thy creation, desires to praise thee. Thou moves us to delight in praising thee. For thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." That's true today. It's true of the Jacksonian as it is the Athenian. It's true of your friends as it is true of Augustine and Paul. Every heart is a restless heart until it finds its rest in God. Let's pray. Father, we live in the midst of a restless culture. Everything, all of the societal indicators around us show us that we are restless, unhappy, miserable people. People who know something about you, but do not know you because they refuse to accept you as you are, or rather than how we want you to be. And I pray that you would help us all in this room to rest comfortably in who you are and what you're like, and in the fact that we're made in your image to be like you. And that is the promise and the source of all of our joy, to be like God, to be godly, to be like Jesus. Help us to present these things to our friends. and to encourage them that the very God we speak of tonight is not far from them, but is positioning Himself in a very invisible but deliberate way, so that in their groping they might find Him and with Him eternal life. Give them this gift, O Thou who hast made them for Thyself, and do it through Jesus Christ, to whom be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord forever lift up His smiling face upon you and give you always His peace. Amen.